All right. I was on vacation last week. My wife, her family has a family reunion, and it's usually only every other year. So we always try to make that a priority. So we suffered through a week at Breckenridge this last week. It was rough, but we did it just for them. In the past, in my younger days, I would say, well, you know, I might not do all my other stuff, but I can still prepare a sermon while I'm on vacation. That's just fine. And I'll come back and preach on Sunday. Well, as I've gotten older, I've realized that I actually need a vacation and to get away sometimes. And so I was thinking that we need somebody this Sunday that would come and that would preach for us. And a lot of times I'll bring in a guest speaker at the church. But what I always try to do before I do that is I pray and I ask God, is there somebody in our family that could speak on Sunday? Before I just bring in a guest, is there somebody that I think might really be able to bless us? And the first person, no joking, the first person that came to mind was Bo, and part of the reason for that is because Bo has really blessed me with some of the quiet times that we've had during services, just some of the things I've learned from him and been blessed by. And then in our personal conversation, I've just really seen his growth and just the way God's working in him. And so after a lot of talking, a lot of convincing, and a lot of arm twisting, Bo agreed to not preach a sermon, but to speak to us today. So he's not preaching a sermon, but he's speaking to us. But he did slip and say the word sermon once this morning. So so him and I have talked, and what I'm really excited about this morning, a lot of times in our faith, we make it a very emotional thing about feelings and how God makes us feel. That's incredibly important. As many of you know, that's something that's very deep down inside of us. And unless something touches us very deep down inside, it's not going to make a change in who we actually are. But that doesn't negate the fact that there is also an intellectual side to our faith. God wants us to use our brain and not just our heart or our feelings. And so as I've talked with Bo over the years, that's one of the things that he loves and that he's passionate about is that intellectual side of it, in that God is more than just something we feel in our hearts. And there is good reason to worship our God, to love our God, to believe that our God is who he said he is, has done what he said he's done, and will do what he says he's going to do. And so as I was talking to Bo, I said, what do you feel comfortable talking about? And so that's what he's going to share with us today, is a little bit more of that side of our faith. And I've already learned some things from Bo just in our conversations, and so I hope you will too today. So Bo is very brave in standing up here and doing this for us today, so give Bo a hand as we start.
Thank you, Pastor Shane. What is this, like 10 quiet times in a row that I got to get through? Is that about right? We can do that. You'll notice I'm not in flip-flops and shorts today. You can thank my wife. She wouldn't let me leave the house like that. So as my first sermon, I thought we'd start with something really easy that like everyone can grasp and something that we could totally explain. So the easy question is, how do we know God exists? That's not an easy question at all. That's a deep question. But I'm excited to go over that with you guys. So why would that question be important as Christians? How do we know God exists? And we say, oh, we feel it. We know. It's in the Bible. The Bible told me so. I know Jesus loves me and that God exists because the Bible told me so. And that's really good. That's strong. That's foundational. There's also scripture, though, that says, I'm going to give Caleb some time. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. So Peter tells us, you're going to get questions. Someone's going to ask you, well, you're so on fire. You love God. Why? And I couldn't answer that for the longest time. I had no idea. I felt it. I had a really bad night one time, and I talked to God, and everything worked out. And I'm going to share that story with you, too, because I have a really weird take on Christianity because of my upbringing. And out of all the words in the English language, I'm going to go with weird. Like mom and dad, they had a Bible on their headboard. It was in King James, and I couldn't understand a lick of it growing up. And so, like, we never read the Bible, but it was there. We knew the story of Easter and Christmas, and we knew there was God and there was Jesus, and something about a Holy Spirit. And that was kind of like my household. My grandma and grandpa were Shriners and Eastern Star, and there's some religious ties there, but we never talked about that ever. So I had a ton of questions growing up. Probably in elementary school, I made friends with someone that went to church every Sunday. And so I'd ask him, like, hey, why do you go to church every Sunday? Well, my mom puts us in the car and we go every Sunday. It's great. There's, coloring books that we do and we learn about God. It's great. I was like, yeah, all right. And then that was the depth of all the answers I had. And my mom's going to watch this later because it's getting on YouTube. So I just want to say, Mom, I love you, and this is nothing against you. But my mom and dad didn't really have answers to those deep questions either. So hopefully I can help answer some of those questions as we go along. I had a lot of Catholic friends growing up, and that really put me off to religion. And I'm not going to bash on the Catholics, but as an elementary school, maybe even middle schoolish, they would be like, "Bo, we got catechism this weekend. It's so much fun. Are you coming?" I'm like, "I don't even know what that word means. What's catechism?" They're like, "Well, were you baptized?" "No." "Well, you're going to hell." "Oh, man, okay. There's no other way, right?" Like, and they're like, "No, you got to get the spritz." Like, "Oh, I didn't get the spritz, and that's enough for condemnation?" All right. And that was my experience with Catholicism. And truly, like, a lot of religion was like that too. Everybody wanted to talk to you about fire and brimstone as 7 and 8 year olds, but you know they didn't tell you anything about salvation or a relationship with Jesus Christ. So there was a lot of little kids, understandably, missing a big piece of it. But that was my upbringing. So that was my take on it all through my teens, my 20s, my early 20s, and then into my late 20s. I was in a position where I didn't really like who I was. I was hanging around with people that I shouldn't have been hanging around with. I was doing things I shouldn't have been doing. And I knew that I had been raised better than that. I didn't have, like, a moral upstanding, like, oh, God's disappointed in me. It was just like, Mom raised me better than who I am right now. And I was at this point of desperation, this breaking point where I was like, I need to change some things. And it was, I was down in my cold, dark bedroom, and I remember I was just like, you know what, I'll give God a try, real casually. So like any good non-Christian, I bargained with God, because that's what you do. So I was like, God, turn my life around, I'll start coming to church. And that was the deal. That's the deal that we made. Overnight, my life turned around. I swear, like 10 days later, Kayla called me and goes, "Hey, you still play guitar, right?" "Yeah." "Well, how do you want to come to practice at our church and just, you know, strum along? You won't have to ever sing or do a quiet time or preach." "That's a good deal. I'll take you up on that." And so That was the start of my Christian walk, and I got to hear Shane preach a few months of messages, and I kid you guys not. You're here. I'll tell the story. Like 2 weeks after God and I have our chat, I meet my wife, and she ignored my Facebook message for months, but eventually she agreed to go on a date with me, which was real exciting, and I was super nervous. And so I show up at this venue like an hour early. It was Bruce. Bruce had just opened. So I show up there, and I'm waiting for her, and I think we agreed on 6. Like 6:30 rolls around, she's not there. 7 rolls around, she's not there. And the wait staff are like, "Sweetie, you doing okay?" "Keep bringing those teas. I'll let you know when I want to switch." And eventually my wife showed up, and I think you had coffee, I had tea, we were way up on the balcony, it was a beautiful summer night, and we were just talking. And 2 weeks into me being maybe what I'd call a Christian, a good step forward, she goes, Do you believe in God? Oh, this is our first date. Yeah, well, do I have a story for you? We're like, oh, 72 hours ago, God and I had a chat, and I'm a Christian now. It's great. And so that's how I got here, where I am today. And eventually, after being in the praise band for a little bit and being part of this wonderful church, I got baptized. And at the time, I was working at Parkview. And I was super excited about it, right? Brand new Christian, soul on fire. Let's talk about God. I worked 2 foot from an agnostic who likes to ask questions. Right down the hall, there was a very open atheist. We had a Mormon and Jehovah's Witness. And we would all just get together and talk. And boy, they all had questions. Everybody had questions. And no one could answer these questions that anyone had about anyone else's faith. And I got to thinking, like, oh, we're better than this. This is who we are, and we can't answer these questions. And so that's why that's important to me. Because if someone comes up to me and goes, Bo, you're passionate. You go to church. You play guitar. You worship. You sing. Why do you believe in God? I can't just say, well, one night. I bargained with God, and he agreed. And here we are today. I don't like that answer, and I want to be able to give something a little better than that. So something as big as, how does God exist? How do you begin to answer that question? It's going to be the eat an elephant analogy. You just take small little bites at a time, and eventually you'll eat the elephant. And I think it's important that we further define our question, because God, it can be a bit ambiguous. We're in church. Everyone knows who I'm talking about. But when you're out and about and you say the word God, the Jehovah's Witness is going to have a different answer. The Mormon God is going to have a different take on what we know. So to define our question a little further, how do we know the God of the Christian Bible exists, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the God of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So we'll just zoom out real far, and we'll start with saying, well, let's determine that just God exists, and then we'll start drilling down as we go. So what do Genesis 1:1, if you want to get ready, what do we know about God? Let's start at the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and that's pretty good. That's a good place to start. I'm going to paraphrase the rest of Genesis 1. God created the light, some vegetation, the waters, all sorts of creatures, flora, fauna, and men and women. That was a pretty good move on his part. So God created everything on the earth, and God created the universe. So then we could keep asking ourselves questions. What do we know about the universe? Scientists have been watching the universe for as long as there's been people with eyeballs. Astrology and farmers used to plant crops based on what was going on in the sky. So the sky and the universe are very well detailed. And so we know, especially with modern technology, that the universe is expanding in a lot of different directions. And this is the part I've really been waiting for. This is a pear. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is kindness. And so I'm going to just chuck this to someone not paying attention. And that's going to come into play here in a second. There's a guy who was French in the 13th century. His name was Thomas Aquinas, and he had five thoughts about the universe and how it was created. One of his was his theory of motion, and it's kind of reminiscent of Einstein and his theories. So Thomas Aquinas says that everything can be in motion or not in motion. Makes pretty good sense. No object innately can move itself, all right? If an object is in motion, there's a starting point, an end point, and a mover. The mover's important. So when I threw the fruit of the Spirit at Chance, who was nodding off, there was a starting point, which is what I could only describe as where the pastor keeps his snacks. There was an end point in Chance's lap. And then there was a mover, which is me. So I made that happen. So using that same logic, we can say if the universe is moving, that it had a starting point. It'll eventually have an end point when the motion runs out. And that there was a mover. And so then we have to start asking, well, what caused the universe to start expanding? And a lot of people will say that that, you know, scientists like the Big Bang, that fits really good with what we're talking about. And the Big Bang is kind of hard to think about because there was nothing, and then there was something. And when I say nothing, like literal nothing, no air, no light, no darkness, just a void of nothing. And then all of a sudden, there's something, there's a whole universe, and it's expanding. So who did that? That nothing doesn't just, or something doesn't just pop out of nothing. There has to be a mover. And so we could say, yeah, there's probably a creator of the universe or creators. Oh, that's interesting. So, did we disprove the existence of God in the Bible of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Nope. But we took a little bite out of the elephant, and we can say that there is a creator, which is a good step. So what else happened when I threw that? I have pineapple written here, but Brookie hid it somewhere. So what happened when I threw that pear? The laws of gravity took over. That pear went on the trajectory that I threw it. It didn't just pop up to the ceiling. The laws of gravity were doing its job. And everything that we thought would happen when I throw a pear happened, because based on our past experiences, we know what happens when we throw something. So there's a lot of laws of nature at work that just happened innately. As we're going along our day, we don't just are in constant fear that a rhino is going to pop out of thin air and just appear before us. Like, that just doesn't make sense at all. We don't expect to lean on a podium and fall right through it because we know how solid matter works. There isn't a huge amount of randomness in our universe. Everything's pretty finely tuned and works as intended, except the stock market. And I could talk a long time about the stock market. I am the mover there, but I make it go down. There's numerous laws of physics in our world, gravity, thermodynamics, all the good stuff. The water cycle in our Earth is very important. Water evaporates up, it goes in clouds, comes down as rains, and it's really good. The salinity of the ocean is just right to support a massive amount of sea life. The distance from the Earth to the Sun is in the Goldilocks zone, and that's what scientists agree that they would call the term where a planet is habitable for life. So Earth has life on it. The human body is absolutely incredible when you think about it. There's several different systems in our body that all work together, cardiovascular, renal, you name it, and it's super complex. Doctors spend years learning just segments of the body, let alone the whole thing. So life on Earth is super complex, and it all works together. If you guys were walking around in the forest and you happened to glance down and see a pocket watch, your first assumption would not be, nature built a pocket watch. It's right here. It grew up from the ground. Your first thought would be, well, someone in their workshop built this pocket watch, and then they dropped it here or left it here, and that's how it got there. You would also make the assumption that a squirrel didn't gather a bunch of springs and sprockets and threw it all together and left it there. You would know that a man or a woman somewhere in their shop intelligently put this pocket watch together and then left it out in the forest. And so that analogy is kind of what we're talking about here. The Earth is so intricate, and it has a lot of springs and sprockets, that when we're talking about the universe, it just seems out of place that everything works together so nicely here to support life and to support us, that there had to be someone that designed it, that there's an intelligent creator out there who wanted life right here. Psalm 104:14. I've got a couple, so I'm just going to blow through them, Caleb. Psalm 104:14, he causeth the grass to grow for cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. God causes the grass to grow. Proverbs 20:12, speaking about children. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Psalm 139:14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So to recap, we've talked a bit about the universe expanding and that there was a first mover, someone that caused that to happen. So we know there's a creator. If we drill down a little further, there's an intelligent creator who wanted life here. And so this wasn't just a product of randomness and chance. Like, we're here on purpose. So the next step is, well, how do we know this is the same God that we come here every Sunday to worship and celebrate? How is this the God of the Bible? What else do we know about the world we live in? What does the Bible say about God and us? Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I could unpack on that verse for a while. Has there been anything in the news lately that's been controversial? Maybe something on Friday that I'd missed? A Supreme Court ruling being overturned? That's controversial. Why is it so controversial between Christians and everyone else? Why does it matter so much? If we are a product of randomness and chance, why do we care about that? That passage said it. We're created in God's image, and he's imprinted upon our hearts. So Christians have this worldview where there are objective moral values, meaning that everyone agrees to these things. If they were subjective moral values, I would think stealing is okay, and Shane would say that stealing's not okay. That would be subjective. But us as Christians, we have objective. Everyone adheres to this. It is just truth. So we think that that's the case. And near every culture throughout time has believed that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, other heinous acts. And if everyone agrees that those things are wrong, where does that agreement come from? How do we all just know that that's wrong? From other cultures. We haven't talked. We didn't go to the heinous act meeting and say, guys, this year, stealing. We didn't do that. And so if we're nothing more than just protoplasm arranged in the right way, and the earth is only here because of randomness and chance, and life sprung forth, and we're here today, then why does it matter if we murder one another? Why does it matter if I steal your belongings? Because we're just a product of chance and randomness. But it doesn't work like that, and no one agrees to that. So if we were to talk about abortion, that's like, life is valuable, life is precious. And we as Christians know that. And the other parties disagree or further fine-tune their argument to what we're going to talk about. When does life start? Because they too agree that you can't have a 9-month abortion, you can't have a 10-month abortion, because that baby's out here. Once that baby's out and happy and healthy and smiling, no one will tell you it's okay to murder that baby. So we fine-tune that argument, and then we talk about when does life actually start. And it's a real slippery thing to talk about. So let's move on. Romans 2:14 through 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So at that time, the Gentiles who did not know God, did not know Christ, they even abided by the law of Moses. They abided by Jesus' teachings innately. It was a part of them, because man is created in the image of God, and God has pressed upon our hearts those moral, objective truths. And so even the non-Christians, even the people who are fighting for abortion, know that it's wrong to murder. And we just try to weasel our way into a different argument. So to recap, we know there's a creator. We know that the universe and life was created by an intelligent designer. And we know that we're created in God's image and his laws are written on our hearts. All throughout the way, we've read supporting Bible verses to help our claims. And I think it's safe to say that using those Bible verses, we could assume that the God and the creator that we're talking about is, in fact, the God of the Bible, because that's where we pulled those verses from. So that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can we stop there? We could. I forgot to start my timer, so I don't even know where I'm at. But who else believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it just the Christians? No. We got Jews, Islam, some really other small sects, and we all worship that same God. If I asked a Mormon if his God was the same God as mine, would we agree on that? Very different gods. So what sets us apart? We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's a big one. That's a third of the Trinity. So let's talk about the... Don't read into my phrasing. The facts and the fiction of the Bible. There's no fiction. You're welcome. Some facts. Nearly all biblical scholars agree that Jesus was a real man that lived. That is fact. Those biblical scholars, some are Christian, some are non-biased, some are atheist, and they're studying the Bible. They all agree that there's enough evidence to say that historically, Jesus was alive. He was a real man. There was a man shortly, like 100, 200 years after Jesus died, named Fabius Josephus, and he has writings about Jesus. He was in no way a Christian, nor did he support them, but he did write about Jesus. Emperor Nero writes about Jesus and his brother, as well as a bunch of Christians. And that's exciting because now we have non-biased, non-Christian works of people who don't really care about Christianity that still mention that Jesus was a real person, that they'd heard of them at the time. Archaeologists can support the environment where the where all the parables happened. They can support that the towns around were big enough to support a population of people, and that population was dense enough where there would be like leprous outbreaks and Jesus could be healing a lot of lepers. They support that the areas where Jesus was talking could hold a large crowd where the large crowds would gather to listen to Jesus. And those are facts. Those are real solid facts. And now we're going to talk about the fictions. And just stay with me. You'll understand. 40% of England thinks that the Bible is fiction. That was a study taken 2 years ago. 40% of England. Like, we went from the Crusades to 40% not believing. That's outrageous. That's nearly half. And to ask my wife, I round terribly. That's 50% in my mind. So if the Bible were to be fiction, the Jews would have had a much better story than the story of Jesus Christ, no? They expected that the Messiah coming to them to relieve them would be this mighty conqueror, this big, rich king who would command armies and crush the enemies. And they got little Jesus who didn't do any of that. Women in the story of the Bible would have been virtually non-existent. That was not a time to be respected as a person if you were a woman. Like, they just wouldn't have written women in. Especially the testimony after Jesus had risen from the dead. That is a woman's testimony, and that is a pivotal point of the Bible story. That wouldn't have been thrown in there if that's fiction, because that would have discredited their whole story. John the Baptist would also not have baptized Jesus. John the Baptist was forgiving sins and baptizing people. And so the act of him in that culture baptizing Jesus would put John the Baptist in a spot above Jesus Christ. So that would have been contradictory to the story that they would have tried to achieve if this was a fictional work. Jesus' death was horrible and humiliating. You would not want the protagonist of your story to have an end like that if this were fiction. And then this one really brings it home for me. Does anyone know how the disciples died? Like, worse deaths than Jesus, kind of. They were hung upside down and crucified. They were beheaded. They were thrown in jail for like all their life and then killed. If you make up a story, if your kid makes up a story, how hard is it to push them into telling the truth? Like, you're not like, I'm going to behead you, son, if you don't tell the truth. Right? It never gets that far. Why would these guys make up a story and then just go die these horrible deaths? Like, even like the first beheading and then, okay, guys, we got to come clean. You know, this was a fiction. We don't mean it. Then none of that happened. They went and spread the gospel. So I feel confident saying that historical figures such as Jesus are very real, and there's very good evidence to support that, and that with the Bible, if we can prove that it's accurate, we should know without a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah because it's in the Bible. So how do we know that the Bible is accurate? This is the next little chunk of the elephant. Prior to printing presses, if you were going to copy a book, you would take it by hand, you'd get another clean book, and you would just write it out page by page by page. It was long and tedious, but that's how they did it. And so we have thousands of copies, of handwritten copies, going back hundreds of years after Jesus died, where we don't have many discrepancies between the books. And if there are discrepancies, we're talking like they went instead of he went. There's small, small details. There's small, small maybe Greek translations that didn't go quite right but still have the same meaning across. Maybe they forget a punctuation and that's considered a typo. So we have very, very little discrepancies throughout the early written works of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 13:3, in a lot of these ancient manuscripts, in the Greek, it says, if I give up my body to be burned, that's in the King James, and there's others that read, if I give up my body that I might boast. And that's how we have it. We have boast. The English translations differ because they're translating different Greek words. And so the word for burned and boast is very, very similar. And they make sense in context. So Paul uses the word boast numerous times, but he never once says the word burned. So we can just make the assumption that in this odd area of translation, he meant to say boast, and somebody had a little too much ink on their feather, and it actually was meant to be boast and not burn. And that's using context clues. So if we were lucky enough to go dig a hole and there was a Bible and it was the first Bible ever written, we would have some really good clues into what happened, right? Because it's the first one. It's the source. So we don't have that. But what we try to do is get back as close as we can to that source Bible. And then we can see what the early apostles were writing, what the early scribes were scribbling. And so we try to get back to the source. In 1947, there was three young kids who were farming goats. And the sun was going down, and they were around the Dead Sea, and all their goats ran off, and they had to go find these goats. So one kid was just throwing rocks in caves looking for his goats. I'm not a farmer. I don't know if that works, but that was his take on it. And so he threw, like, one last rock into a cave, and he heard a shatter. And he thought, what was that? So he went in to look for his goats, and he found thousands of clay pots. And he thought, oh, this is hidden treasure. I'm going to be rich. And so he went back, and he was with his two cousins. Those were the three farmers. And he said, guys, the sun's going down, but in this cave, there's hidden treasure. We're going to come back tomorrow morning, and we're going to be rich. So they all went home. I don't know what happened with the goats, but they all went home. And they came back the next day, and they found that there was just a bunch of vellum and papyrus and even copper scrolls stuffed in these thousand pots. These scrolls and the like are biblical works, and they're actually the second earliest biblical works that we've ever found. And I'm talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a huge advancement the textual criticism of the Bible so that we know that the Bible is authentic to as close to the source as we can get. So how old are these scrolls? They date anywhere between 200 BC to 200 AD. So the life of Jesus is smack dab there in the middle. And of course, the earlier scrolls are the Old Testament, and the newer scrolls have a lot of the New Testament. Did I say that right in my brain? Old Testament before Jesus, New Testament after Jesus. We're all square. The whole book of Isaiah is in there, like the whole book. And so we could take our Bible out of the snack cubby, pull it up, and we could, word for word, if we knew like Hebrew, find that they are exactly the same. That throughout time to this day, the book of Isaiah was the same then as it is now. The oldest biblical record, those were the second. The sea scrolls are the second oldest. But the oldest is an amulet that contained the lineage of the priests found in the book of Numbers. And no one reads Numbers anyway. So, like, you know, why is that one important? But the discovery of the sea scrolls were absolutely important in the criticism of the Bible textually. So that makes the Bible truly one of the most reliable books ever written in history. To put it into perspective, there's 1,757 ancient copies of Homer's Iliad. Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad. Nobody debates whether that is a real work or not. And there are 5,000 copies of the New Testament. So we have, I'm going to round again. We have triple the works of Homer that we can compare and contrast and find all the differences. No one debates that Homer wrote that or if it was true. And then we have a stack three times as high as Homer's works that say, well, this is all right. So having said that, we know the Bible's accurate historically. Archaeologists look at it. There's people whose day job is to try to find holes in the Bible, try to find areas where things don't line up quite right, that there's discrepancies, that stories were added here and there, and they can't do it. It doesn't line up. So to wrap everything up, we started way up high. There's a creator. There's an intelligent God who wanted us here on this planet that he designed. It's not just an act of randomness. We have strong historical evidence, and scholars agree that Jesus was a real human being. And if we conclude that the Bible is real, I mean, that wraps up a pretty nice package for us Christians, right? So we should all go out on Facebook and argue with atheists? Don't do that. We opened with a scripture from 1 Peter, and I'm going to continue that scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In no way does it tell you to get on Facebook and go start fights with atheists. That's not the point of this. This is not the point to argue with your fellow brothers and sisters. There's only love in this message. My hope is that this sermon leaves you reaffirmed in your faith if you've ever had doubts. That's how I started. I believed, I was like, God, help me. And he's like, here's some help. And I was like, okay, I can't tell anyone that or they'll think I'm crazy. How else am I going to be able to tell somebody that I know God exists and that that is what my life is dedicated to? So my hope is that if you've ever had doubts, that you're reaffirmed, that you can confidently go into the world this week and have a renewed spirit for Jesus Christ. If anyone questions your faith, I hope you can provide them with answers. We're going to get real here for a second. My hope is that if there's anyone here today who's coming to church out of habit, that it's your family's always done it, so that's why you're here. And if you have doubts in your mind and questions that need answered, I hope that your interest is at least piqued in this. If there's a husband here who only comes because his wife wants him to, I hope that you start asking questions. If there's a mother here who's only here because she wants her kids to grow up in a church but doesn't quite believe it herself, I hope that you also have questions. I hope that our hearts are soft and that we could accept the intellectual side that God is real. I know it was a big brainy, like, let me talk to you about textual criticism. But that's, to me personally, that's the other side of the coin of a Christian's testimony. And testimony is important, and I've struggled that with a very long time. I don't even think I've shared my full testimony with anybody other than today, and I was very vague about it. As Christians, I'm happy to tell you, yeah, I bargained with God, my life turned around, and everything got amazing, and here I am singing and worshiping to God. But that's not good for some people. There's some people that want hard facts. There's some people that if you can't stick your finger through the hole, they will not believe in Jesus Christ. And that's, to me, that's the other side of that coin, is you have to be able to defend your faith. It's human nature to have questions and to have doubt. That happens. But you also can't neglect looking for those answers if your life is centered around Christ. This sermon was at all interesting to you guys and you would like a deeper dive, it's actually the study of apologetics that we went over. We covered the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and the moral argument. So for you note takers, if you want to write that down, you can go study that further, because we just stayed very high level and skimmed the surface. There's a much deeper following of those areas and much, much smarter people than myself doing it. So Pastor Shane, would you close us out?
So when I ask somebody from our church to speak, there's some selfishness involved, because this blesses me. I have a tendency to be a little hard on myself and look at the situations in ministry that haven't worked out and to see Bo up here. That was awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the incredible blessing of having our brother speak to us about his testimony, about his passion for just this aspect of our faith, because it is an important aspect. Lord, I thank you for his willingness to get up here and be in front of us. And then, Lord, I just want to echo what Bo has said already. Lord, I just ask that you just tug on the hearts of those who are with us today, who might just be going through the motions of being at church. Lord, for those who have been kind of forced here or brought here, Lord, I just ask that you would use this, this aspect, what we've talked about today, to just draw them close to you. And like Bo said, maybe ask more questions. Maybe there's some who are here this morning and they're convinced. And they're just ready to give their lives over to you. Lord, I just ask that whoever it was that drug them here, that you'd have that conversation, that would happen. Lord, I ask that you would bring them to me, or Lord, bring them to Bo, and give us an opportunity just to share more about how wonderful and amazing you are, about your incredible love and your salvation for us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for a beautiful morning today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. Love you guys. We'll see you next Sunday.